All right, here, I'll pass out these sheets. This is it. This is the last week in Judges. I know, right? Here you go if you want one of these. Christmas season, ever since I came to Grace Bible Church, has always been a little bit of a challenge for me. Because I feel like I'm always in like a series where it doesn't seem so Christmassy. So I got to find a Christmas-themed series to go through in December. You know what a Christmas-themed series is. You got to have like something about silent nights, something about peace, something about comfort, something about joy, something that makes you feel all warm and fuzzy inside and happy about everything and Christmassy. This year, I've decided to ignore the poll to do a Christmas series, and boy, did it stab you in the back. This may just be the most un-Christmassy series of chapters in the entire Bible. You think so? No? 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 I didn't put any pictures in the slideshow today because it's just all just kind of gruesome. So, anyway, Merry Christmas, everybody. Happy holidays, you filthy animal. We're in Judges 19 through 21. We're going to finish up Judges 19 through 21 today. The title of today's message is Welcome to New Sodom, Population Israel. Now, you know, whenever somebody puts the word new in front of a city name, that means it's named after something, right? Like New England, New Rochelle, what other new? New York, New Mexico. Those are all named after something else, like, right? These are people from that place, maybe, or, hey, this kind of reminds us of that place, New England, you know? And here we are in a new place. But as you will quickly find out, that's not a good thing at all in this case. We are going to kind of summarize these chapters today. We can't read them all, but I'm going to try to summarize them for you and ask you the periodic question on your study guide. So if you did your homework, be ready to be agile with them. But we are in the book of Judges. For those of you that want a review of the book of Judges, remember that Judges 1 is all about this. Be killing sin. Well, it's small. Otherwise, sin will be That's right. That's right. Israel decided not to be taking out their enemies in the Promised Land when they had been given the chance, and then their enemies grew and became stronger, and soon they began to dominate them. Chapter 2 kind of gives you an overview of Judges, right? This is the reality of God's love. The reality of true love's kiss is God will send consequences and discipline into your life. Chapter 3, sin makes you stupid. That's what we learned. Chapter 4 and 5, we see that either you are fanning your love into flame or you are becoming the very enemies of God that are in the land. You're becoming like the Canaanites. Chapter 6 and 8 about Gideon, we see that God, even though Gideon is a mixed bag of good and evil, God humbles himself to hear and to save Gideon. And that is a picture of how God is to Israel altogether. Chapter 9, of course, is a crazy story of where everybody's evil. Everybody's seeking their own way, but we see God is sovereign over that evil to bring about his saving purposes, to sustain Israel as a nation. Chapter 10, we see that God is merciful. God is merciful and gracious, but he's not a plaything. The children of Israel keep going to God when they're in trouble, but only going to God when they're in trouble. And God says, enough is enough. I am not a plaything. I'm not just here to get you out of your trouble. I'm here to be worshipped, and I'm here to be obeyed. Chapter 11 and 12 is Jephthah. You need to trust your God more than your feelings about your God. Jephthah had this stumbling block, and it was that he needed to trust his feelings about God more than trusting God's word itself. And that ended in disaster. Of course, in chapter 13 through 16, this is the book of Judges proper, you could say. 13 through 16, Samson, what's the purpose of Samson? Samson's just there to point a big ugly finger at all of Israel and say, you to man, hatahish, and not in a good way. That's the Hebrew word for you to man. But anyway, so that is Judges. And then, of course, we're here in Judges, 17. Would that be 17? Sorry about this. should have remembered. 17 through 21, these are the final chapters where it's showing kind of the moral, you know, spiritual plummet of Israel, but it's also showing the political trouble of Israel. And that's what we're going to see today. Israel's in political ruin because of their sin. Now, there's a question that I want to begin with, and it's a question on your day one of your homework. Both Judges 19:1 and Judges 21:25 kind of say the same thing, and they kind of bookend our entire passage today, and they say this, Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is the summary statement of the book of Judges. And that's kind of how chapter 19, verse 1 begins, and then chapter 21:25 ends it. It's kind of bookending the entire passage. What do we see through this interpretive statement as the source of Israel's problems? What does that statement tell us about why Israel is in the political and spiritual ruin that it is here at the end of Judges? Yes.
Yeah, no king to shepherd them spiritually or, you know, physically.
That's right. They had no king. Or you could think about it like this. They had no restraining influences in their life. There was no one ever telling them no. This is what happens when you have no one telling you no. Right? Here's a Christmas connection for you. So the movie Klaus has those two really large children whose parents never tell them no. So the kids just grow up saying, mine, mine, mine. This is what you become when you have no shepherding influence, no kingly influence in your life. What else? What does this tell us?
That their greatest enemy is actually themselves.
Yeah, their greatest enemy is themselves. Your desires, what is good in your own eyes, think about this, could be an actual problem. This could be actually your greatest enemy. To just be able to get everything that you want might be a problem. But they seek prosperity, they seek religion, they seek pleasure, but all according to this qualification, what feels good and right to me. And this has brought Israel to this point of ruin where they're destroying themselves. So remember that. Next time the world tells you, you just need to be true to yourself. You just need to do what is right for you to do. No, I remember Judges 19:1 and Judges 21:25. This leads to my ruin. Sometimes it's good to have restrictions on what I want and not always seek totally what I want. Now, as we review Judges 19 through 21, I want to ask you this second question. We're not going to answer this question yet, but we're going to answer this question kind of at the end of our time today. Keep this in mind. Throughout Judges, we've seen a lot of tribal infighting, a lot of tribal disunity. You can see tribes against tribes. You see that with Gideon, how Gideon like was destroying some other tribes because they were rebelling against him. We see a lot of tribal infighting, but the end of our story here in Judges 19 through 21 kind of twists the knife. So twist the knife means you don't just stab someone in the back. You stab them and you twist it to make it extra painful. So the end of the story is like, hey, there's a lot of disunity in Israel because of their sin. But now the author's going to be like, oh, yeah? Like that. Sorry for that graphic display. Sorry about that. Get used to it. It's going to get worse. Like I said, this is the most un-Christmas story of all Christmas stories. But how does the author do this? So let's kind of work our way. I have kind of a few headings to help you follow the story here. So if you are keeping notes, you can kind of keep track. It's not important, I suppose. This is just to keep me on track and to make sure you know that I'm on track more than anything else. But we're going to go with a couple scenes here. Scene one, we're going to talk about a Levite and his concubine. The story begins in 19:1-15 with a certain Levite, an unnamed Levite, just like what we saw in chapter 18, traveling from the hill country of Ephraim, that's like north central Israel, down to Bethlehem to retrieve something called a concubine. And you're like, well, of course he did. Tractors are valuable. Everybody would want to do that. That's not what a concubine is. A concubine was the ancient form of like an extra wife, someone that was brought on like a slave or like a piece of property to increase the rich man's wealth or prestige by increasing his children. So but oftentimes, and you see a lot of good and godly men in the Old Testament actually have concubines, which are extra wives basically for bearing children. But But not all men who have concubines are the same. This Levite seems to be a little bit heartless with his wife. But either way, this is a Levite, someone who's supposed to be in spiritual leadership over Israel, with a concubine. Now, this implies that he has a wife back at home, perhaps in Ephraim, but we digress. He is traveling. Notice he is traveling from Ephraim all the way down to Bethlehem. And if you remember chapter 17, 7 through 8, you actually see the reverse happen. You see a Levite travel from Bethlehem up to Ephraim. Now, I'm not totally sure what to make of that connection, but just notice it's just inverted like that. But anyway, after reconciling or doing whatever it took to win his concubine back, basically just saying, hey, I found you, come back to me, he stays with her father in her father's house for 5 days, and then you see this strange display of persistent hospitality that perhaps is meant to just show you what hospitality looked like. You continued to give and give, and maybe this even shows that the father had sacrificed a big beast when he saw the Levite coming, and you needed to eat all of it over these couple of days. But anyway, the Levite stays and is shown incredible hospitality from this random man in Bethlehem of Judah. Now, this is the Christmas part of the story, right? Does Bethlehem sound familiar to anybody? Why is Bethlehem significant? Yes, Christian. Yes, Jesus was born. David, King David, is from Bethlehem. The king. Remember, there's no king in the land, but Bethlehem is the place where the king is coming from. So maybe perhaps the author is saying, look at the hospitality that this certain man from Bethlehem is showing him. Now, why do we need to see that? Well, because there's a contrast coming, and you will see it soon. But finally, after the fifth day, the Levite says, it's time, enough is enough, I'm going to be on my way. He takes his Levite and he leaves. It's starting to get late as he is arriving outside of the gate of Jabesh, and you see that. It's actually Jerusalem, but it's not called Jerusalem yet because Israel hasn't taken it yet. But this Levite refuses to stay in Jerusalem. Why? Because Jabesh is still owned and operated by Canaanites. And as he says, look at 19 verse 12, he says this, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will pass on until Gibeah. Right? We can't trust foreigners with hospitality. We need to go on to an Israelite city. That's where we will find hospitality. So, get this, the Levite skips staying in Jerusalem. He leaves Bethlehem and he goes to Gibeah, which in the future will be Gibeah of Saul, which is belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. Oh man, it gets ugly really quick. This decision, as I'm sure you can guess from my tone, proves to be a catastrophe. Ironically, the Levite's disdain for this Canaanite city, Jabesh, leads him to Gibeah, an Israelite city, yes, but with very dark dangers inside. Now, anybody have any questions about that so far? Any questions? It's pretty clear? Pretty clear what's going on? Okay, that moves us to our next scene. We'll call this a horrifying show of hospitality. Horrifying show of hospitality. This is covering Judges 19, 16 through 30. Now, arriving in Gibeah, the Levite and his companion find no one willing to offer them hospitality. Remember the contrast here. He goes from Bethlehem, where he can't get out of hospitality almost. He has to fight to leave hospitality, to Gibeah, where no one is willing to show him. Matter of fact, you see him there in verse 15, sitting on the ground in the courtyard. This is probably an ancient way of saying, I need hospitality. I'm sitting in your courtyard. And nobody is willing to show him hospitality. And this is even after the Levite is able to demonstrate that he has plenty of provisions, right? I brought my own straw. I brought my own food. You will not be put out at all if you open your house to me. Nobody is willing to show him hospitality. Why? Well, we will soon probably see why. Finally, though, an old man comes in from the field. Now, this is curious to me. Remember, this is in Gibeah of Benjamin. This man is called a sojourner of Ephraim. He is He doesn't belong here. He's not a natural Gibeonite, you could say. He is a sojourner. He is a stranger. He is willing to show the Levite hospitality. And then they settle in, obviously, to his house. And then a mob of wicked men from Gibeah surround the house. And they demand to, what appears to be, sexually assault this Levite all night. And the host, of course, of the house is appalled by this. And he, instead of offering the Levite, guess what he does? This guy is so upstanding and moral. He says, here, my virgin daughter who has never known a man, you can use her and abuse her all night. And also, the Levite has a concubine. You can also rape her as well. But please do not do this disgraceful thing in Israel. So notice how he refers to homosexual gang rape here as a disgraceful thing in Israel. He says that twice, verse 23 and verse 24. Apparently at this time, such a homosexual act like this was even worse than rape, normal rape. It's a horrifying scene. It's terrible. But notice this man is kind of offering a solution to evil. Hey, don't do this evil. Do this lesser evil. I mean, what kind of state do you have to be in as a country? What kind of moral state do you have to be in to say, hey, that's bad, but hey, this is not so bad, so do this instead, where you're putting your own daughter and another woman in danger? Everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And even notice this in verse 24, right? He says, do to them, do to these two women, what is right in your own eyes. This is the author kind of piggybacking on the words of this random Ephraimite in Gibeah to show, hey, this is what the entire nation is doing. They're doing what is right in their own eyes, where moral lines are beginning to be skewed, where evil is not as evil as long as it's not as evil as that evil, okay? That's what we see here. This is the situation. But the mob persists, maybe begins to bang on the door a little bit, and the Levite, that great, noble Levite, in a moment of terror and self-centered cowardice, and if we're honest, we probably don't display much better character when we're terrified for our life as well, but still, this is horrifying. He throws his concubines to these men, and the narrative spares no details, perhaps in one of the most vivid depictions of realism that we have in the Bible. Verses 25 of chapter 19, they knew her, it's a euphemism, they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And they let her go at the breaking of dawn. This is a horrifying picture of evil, isn't it? And notice the Bible is not shy about this. The Bible is willing to show us evil, even in the nation of Israel itself. At sunrise, the concubine collapses at the doorstep. She has her hands clinging to the threshold. Verse 27 tells us it's a very sad picture. She appears to be dead, although we're never told that she is dead. And then Levite, in a shockingly detached statement and heartless statement, notice what he says. Notice what he says in verse 28. He walks out. There she is, clinging to the threshold. And all he says is this: get up and let us go. That's all he says. Get up and let us go. But verse 28 goes on, there was no answer. He's like acting like nothing happened the last night. He's acting like he just had a great night of sleep and he totally forgot about the evil that he had made her endure, and now she's perhaps dead. So notice what he does. He takes her, he throws her on his donkey, and he brings her home, to his home in Ephraim. And it's even more gruesome after this. After he gets home, this Levite dismembers her body into 12 pieces. He cuts her up into 12 pieces, and he sends one piece of her to every tribe of Israel. Now, this is a horrifying response to horror, right? But this is supposed to have a shocking effect. This is supposed to get people's attention. And it tells you something about the moral character of the nation as a whole when it requires dismembered body parts being sent to your home address to get your attention and to make you wake up morally, doesn't it? That's what he has to do. He ignites, though, the outrage of the nation. Now, this leads us to a question. Question 4 in your study guide. These might be some of the most sobering chapters in the Bible when it comes to realizing the depraved ability of mankind, but these chapters are not alone, I would say. There are some parallels, and there's some differences between, like, this chapter, and maybe you remember Genesis 19. Curiously, they're both chapter 19 in your Bible. Genesis 19 and Judges 19 are exactly the same. But let's just talk about the parallels and the differences. Let's first talk about things that are the same about these. So I'm going to rely on you to kind of use your memory and remember certain things about the story. What are the parallels? What are the similarities? How do these two stories match up really well? Yes.
The old man takes in the party from the square and knew the evil of the town.
Right.
And then the gang of men comes in and says, the old man literally says in both stories, "My brothers, do not act so wickedly."
Right.
It's like trying to drag us back. Oh, hey, yeah. Where did someone last say this?
Yeah, it's like cut and paste, right? It's like cut and paste. What? Any other similarities? Yes. Yes. So there's two women that are offered to the evil mob in both of these accounts. In this account, it's one virgin daughter, but in Lot's account, he offers his two virgin daughters who are not yet married yet. So, yeah, what else?
He says the same exact thing, do to them what is good in your eyes.
Yeah, so it's still the same, like, moral language. You guys just do whatever is right in your own eyes. Do to them. Just don't do it to my two guests. Right? Anything else? Yes?
The men of... I believe it was Sodom trying to have a moral relations with who was it? Was it
in Sodom?
Yeah, in Sodom.
So it was the two visitors of Lot.
Visitors.
Remember who those two visitors were? Two angels, right? Coming to see if the outcry against Sodom was really that bad. Boy, what a way to show that. Yes, Josias. That's right, yeah, do to them. Once again, that's a key language. That's like buzzword, right, when you're in Judges, right? Do to them whatever is good in your own eyes. That's exactly right. But we see that directly almost quoted from Genesis 19. All right, those are the similarities, right? It's reminding us that we've heard this story before, the same horrifying story we've heard before. But there's also some curious differences. Do you guys notice any differences in these stories? There's a big one and there's a few small ones. What are the differences? Yes. That's right. So one was Sodom and Gomorrah, right? You don't get much worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. When you want to refer to someone as evil, as depraved, as under God's judgment, you say, you are Sodom and Gomorrah, but this is not Sodom and Gomorrah. This is one of the tribes, one of the cities of Israel. Yes. Lot did not cut his daughter into 12 pieces. That's right. He didn't have to, but he didn't do it. Yes.
Angels did not visit.
This isn't the Lord coming to see if the evil is as bad as he has heard about it. That's like an anthropomorphic expression to speak of God, like needing information, but that's not actually the case. But this is not God. We can say it this way. This is not God visiting judgment on a city, right? This is not God personally coming down to evaluate a city's moral state. What else? The city is not destroyed. That's the big one, right? The city is not destroyed. And what's the other big one? What does not happen? Yes.
The daughters aren't actually thrown out.
That's right.
In the Genesis account.
Yeah.
In the Judges account, the concubine is thrown out.
That's right. So the victim is not spared in Judges 19, is she? But in Genesis 19, the victims are spared by what? The mercy of God that blinds the men. That's another difference, right? The angels blind the men. Did you have another one?
Yeah, the mob, they weren't judged.
What?
The mob wasn't judged.
Right. They just left the next morning. They let her go, and they went about their business. And the city was never judged. No fire ever came down from heaven. The concubine was dead at the end of the night. And the Levite snuck out of town with the concubine on the back of his donkey. There's some considerable differences, right? It seems as though in Genesis 19, God is very involved and God is protecting his own people. But then it seems in Judges 19, God has removed his protecting hand and is allowing their own sin to destroy them from within. Doesn't it seem like that? Yes.
They do get judged, though, in Judges. chapter 20.
Yeah, you're getting ahead of me, though. Okay. I'm just saying Judges 19. Clearly, Judges 19. That's right. That's right, man. Boom. You know, but no, yeah. You know where I'm going with this. But I'm just trying to show you the difference between the stories. So, is there another? No. All right. Here's one question. What do you believe is the purpose? What was the purpose behind why the author wants us to remember Sodom? Why are these parallels there, and what's the purpose of them? Yes. That's right. That's right. Yes.
Sin's always pulling the same tricks, which makes you so stupid you can't even see past it.
That's right. It's, you're doing the same thing. Haven't you seen this story before? I mean, I can quote the other story almost verbatim in your story, and you can't figure this out. Yeah. Any other ones? Any other answers? Yeah, it's basically the author saying, Israel, you have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see this? Your sin, doing what is right in your own eyes, has led you to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, you are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, and God is letting you taste the destructive consequences of your actions. It reminds me of Isaiah 1:9, where Isaiah the prophet is rebuking the nation of Israel. What does he say to them? He said, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah, right? This is the natural bent of humanity to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's basically what the author is showing us. Look at this is Israel when they do not follow my word, when they do not humble themselves and obey, when they do not worship and obey, they will become like the very peoples that they were called to cast out of the land. That's actually exactly what Moses said. If you do not obey, you will become like the nations that you are commanded this day to cast out, and you will be cast out. Any questions about that? All right, let's move on to our next scene. I'm kind of jumping through your questions maybe, but I expect if you have questions, you'll just raise up your hands. Our next scene, back to the Levite, we see a nation unified and divided. A nation unified and divided. So the Levite's grim message does its work. It unifies the entire nation. They all convene. Very significant that they all convene together, unified as one man, in this place called Mizpah to address the situation. Now, there's probably lots of Mizpahs. You'll read them in the Bible again and again. This is a place that was located kind of on the border of Ephraim and Benjamin. So Ephraim was the tribe like in the center of Israel. Benjamin was a small little tribe right between Judah and Ephraim. And Mizpah was probably located right on the border. So all of the tribes of Israel, both those across the Jordan and those on this side of the Jordan, they all gather together. Judah, all the tribes, north, south, east, west, all of them gather together to deal with this situation. Amazing national unity. Chapter 20, verse 1, notice what it says. It says, all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba gathered as one man. Everybody is upset about this, and everybody is coming to seek to correct this problem. Now, once again, was Dan the northernest tribe at this point? I don't think so, and I'll explain that in a few minutes why. But this is just the author saying, this is kind of like saying, you know, from coast to coast, you know, from North Dakota to New Mexico. We never use that phrase. But you know what I'm saying? Like when you want to refer to all of something, you refer to the two edge points. So he's referring to the entire nation of Israel by Dan to Beersheba. And don't miss the Levite's report in chapter 20, verse 4 through 7. He changes a few things. He makes himself look a lot better. Curiously enough, he doesn't talk about the homosexual aspirations of the tribe. He just says they were seeking to kill him, and instead they violated his concubine. And then he refers to that, the rape of his concubine, as the lewd and disgraceful act. I'm not sure why he changes his story, besides the fact that he's probably just ashamed of his cowardice. But either way, he gets them all riled up. All of Israel then demands Benjamin surrender the worthless fellows of Gibeah to them. Now notice, Benjamin could have responded by saying, yes, this is a horrible act. This is an evil deed. We will surrender all of these men of Gibeah to you right away, and we will purge the evil from us. But they do not do this. They choose family loyalty, tribal loyalty, to national purity and national holiness and honoring to God. Benjamin instead musters 26,700 soldiers. Those 700 soldiers are those left-handed men that are really good at throwing a sling. And they all muster against Israel's 400,000 soldiers. Now, that's a daring move, right? Now, first off, that's a lot of soldiers for a little tribe like Benjamin. But the fact that they were willing to back up this sinful city to the extent where they're all willing to come together against a massive force against them, 400,000 soldiers, shows them how misplaced their family loyalty was over, you know, covenantal loyalty. But this brings us to our next scene, and we'll call this a bloody civil war between brothers, because once again, all the children of Israel ultimately are brothers, but now they are fighting against each other in an incredible display of unity and disunity. This conflict spans three brutal days, you can read. The first 2 days, Benjamin's warriors, who are vastly outnumbered, but perhaps playing a defensive war, therefore maybe they can hold out a little bit longer. They inflict heavy casualties on Israel. Matter of fact, they kill over these first 2 days 40,000 men. Now, perhaps some of the Benjaminites died in that period too. But what is recorded here, particularly in chapter 20, 19 through 25, is that Israel loses 40,000 men. A desperate Israel seeks God's guidance. They don't know what's happening. This sounds a lot like, you know, Joshua 7 and 8, where they don't realize the sin that's in them, and so they seek God's guidance. They figure out, should we keep doing this? Should we just keep throwing ourselves at Benjamin and getting wiped out like this? And God says, yes, go do it. So this time they decide to employ a little strategy, maybe running right at the gate and letting them shoot arrows at you and throw stones at your head isn't the best idea. So they devise this Joshua 8-like strategy, where some of them are hiding in the hills, and then some of them run up to the city gates, and they pretend to be defeated. And then Benjamin's like, hey, they're defeated before us again, and they run out of the city. And then as soon as the Benjaminites run out of the city, then the hiding people in the ambush run into the city, set it on fire, and then they choke Benjamin between the two armies and basically wipe them out. The tide turns. Benjamin suffers a devastating defeat. Of the 26,700 Benjaminites, only 600 survive. The children of Israel destroy the city. They kill everything. They burn the city. They kill the women and the children of the city. They destroy everything. They're basically putting the city under the ban, a holy destruction, and now the once proud tribe of Benjamin now faces near extinction. Their women and their children are annihilated. Verse 48 says this. Now the men of Israel returned to the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they had found. They destroyed. They just total nuclear option on Benjamin. And then, of course, Benjamin runs away to this rock hideout sort of place. So all we see here is a bloody civil war between brothers. They're willing to almost destroy themselves. And this brings us back to that question that I wanted you to think about in the back of your head as we were going through these chapters, right? Once again, throughout Judges, we see a lot of disunity, a lot of tribal infighting. But now the storyline kind of changes a little bit. And the author kind of twists the knife. What lesson do we learn here a little bit about spiritual unity? What do we see here? What do we see? How does the story kind of twist the knife? Everybody's divided before this, but now everybody's unified. But what kind of unity is this? What do we see?
By uniting to fight each other,
yeah.
They're ending fighting each other.
That's right. They're unified, but the only thing they're unified in is in destroying themselves. Right? In everything else, they're disunified, except in this one thing, destroying ourselves. That's kind of the story of Judges, isn't it? We will unify against ourselves to destroy ourselves. And it also shows the covenantal faithlessness, too, right? Once again, had Benjamin been more loyal to the covenant with Yahweh than it was with itself, they would not have seen this terrible, terrible defeat. But this is how all of Israel is. They're destroying themselves from within through their covenantal faithlessness. This brings us to kind of our final scene, We see a complicated compassion, a complicated compassion. You see this in Judges 21. Yes, Isaac.
Sorry, one quick question. Do you think the similarities between 600 man tribe of the Benjamites and then the 600 man attack force of Dan are related at all?
There is a connection there, isn't there? And that's curious, and I don't know what to make of that. Similar to how I don't know how to make of how why there's these other parallels between these two stories at the end of Judges. Maybe it's just like the author's way of connecting them. I think that's a historically accurate number, though. I do think there were actual 600 Benjaminites left, but it just like these two stories are like almost one. One is showing the spiritual situation of Israel. The other one's the political situation, and they're both the same. They're both experiencing the same destruction. But that would be the most I would say. Or we could say it like this. 600 is a very small number. And Dan invading that tribe with just 600 men was a very small little thing, too. You could say it like that. But anyway, this comes to a complicated compassion. And I'll explain this. This is where the story gets strange. Now, you thought it was strange already, but it gets even more strange and even more confusing, I would say. After the aftermath of all of this destruction, suddenly Israel's initial fury turns to remorse. They are grieved by the fact that one of the tribes of Israel has been nearly wiped out. Sometimes after the heat of battle, you start to think about the implications of what is happening. We are killing ourselves. What are we doing? And maybe perhaps that's what they're doing. Chapter 21, verse 3 says, they say this to the Lord, "Why, O Lord, has this happened in Israel that one tribe should be missing today?" Notice they're crying out to the Lord. They're devastated by the consequences and the effects of their sin, but they don't really know what's happening, so all they can do is cry out in agony. They have compassion for Benjamin, the 600 men that are left, but, and here's what we'll see, compassion is complicated for them. They have made a vow that complicates matters considerably. When they were all rallied together at Mizpah, and they were all joining hands to say, hey, we're going to show a strong face to Benjamin and show them that we're serious. We're going to show them we're so serious, we're going to make a vow that if any of the tribes of Israel aren't here to call Benjamin to repentance, that we will annihilate that tribe or that city or that family. That's how serious we are about this. All of Israel needs to come. They also made a vow that they would never give any of their daughters to the sons of Benjamin. We're going to totally wipe out Benjamin. That's what we're going to show them. We're going to show them we're so serious. If you do not repent, we're going to totally wipe you out, and don't even think we're going to give you any of our daughters to have as wives in the future. You need to take this sin seriously and hand over these Gibeonites to us. But as we know, Benjamin doesn't do this. And so now their vows are complicating their compassion. They want to show compassion, but they've made all these vows against Benjamin. How can we provide wives for these 600 men of Benjamin, because we've made vows? Once again, it kind of sounds a little bit like Jephthah, right? He makes a vow, and he's restricted by it, and therefore he destroys his own house by his own foolish vow. So to preserve the tribe, Israel devises kind of two unusual solutions. And this, once again, this is strange. But this is how seriously they took their vow. First off, they decide, hey, have all the tribes of Israel come here and joined us to fight against Benjamin? No, there is a city called Jabesh-Gilead, a city that failed to join the attack against Benjamin. And apparently they have broken a stronger vow, so all of Israel rallies themselves, go up to Jabesh-Gilead, and destroy all the men and all of the women that have known a man and everybody else. But then they save the young women who haven't been married yet. There's 400 young virgin women, and they give those as wives to the surviving Benjaminites. But if you know math, you know that 400 isn't the same as 600. So we're 200 short. So they still need some more young virgin women to give to the Benjaminites. So they devise another plan, another scheming that's not totally giving wives to the Benjaminites, but it's kind of like, hey, you take the wives and we won't do anything to you if you do. So there's this feast in Shiloh where perhaps a festival to Yahweh was happening. I don't know. I didn't even know what to explain it. And they say, hey, there's this part of the feast where the young virgins start dancing and worshiping and celebrating or whatever they're doing. you guys, Benjamin, just wait in the kind of wait in the trees, and when the young women come out to dance, then you snatch them, every man grabbing his own wife, and then you run away. And that is their solution to how to not destroy the tribe of Benjamin. And that's it. And that's the book of Judges. This is how the book of Judges ends. We're nearly destroying ourselves, so we're going to do some weird cockamamie things, and we're going to almost deliver and save ourselves. What kind of an ending is that? What kind of a story is this? What's the purpose of the book of Judges? This is not, what I would say, a satisfying conclusion. This doesn't make me walk away warm and filled with holiday cheer. Isn't everything supposed to make you happy? Everything make you feel warm and fuzzy? No, maybe sometimes the Bible is aiming at other things than just comfort. Maybe it's trying to compel you. Sure, this story is terrible. It talks about a massacre. It talks about abduction. It talks about kidnapping. It talks about all sorts of things. But there's a compassion underlining this that's a complicated compassion. And what does this actually teach us about the Lord in this grim narrative? Now, just a kind of a concluding reflection for you. I think there's actually something pretty amazing that the end of Judges shows us. Not about Israel. We see their problems and we are disgusted by them, but there's something amazing that the end of Judges shows us about our God, and that's what all of Judges has been showing us about our God, that should make us incredibly moved by the compassion and the mercy of our God. First off, let's just remind ourselves of the refrain, right? This is who Israel is, chapter 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in the land. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. But this is who their God is in all of this. But notice a few things. Notice a few things. Did you notice in reading when all of this was going down? Was this going down after Samson, after all of the evil of the time of the judges was finally winding down to nothing? No, it was actually early on in the judges period. We know this, just like we know that the other section that we did last week was during the early period of the judges, by the people that are named. Chapter 20, verse 27 through 28. Now the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it as minister in those days. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron. That's the same generation as the other guy, Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, was in, right? So this is happening at the very same time that Dan is seeking for a tribal allotment of their own, and they go and they steal a Levite and a shrine, and they go up north and do what is right in their own eyes. Right? This is all happening at the beginning of Judges. And this is what explains why the Judges are so confusing all throughout the books. This is the moral and political climate of the entire time period. Everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. But notice this last little part. Think about this. Benjamin is almost annihilated in Israel's sin. But what would have happened if Benjamin was completely wiped out? Who would not exist? Number one, Saul. Saul would not exist. And you're like, oh, Saul's a bad guy. I don't want Saul to exist. That's fine. I'm fine with Saul not existing. But Saul served a very important part in setting up the kingdom and the kingdom for David, right? So that would have been bad news, right? But then who else, Christian? David himself. David was from Judah. He could have survived. Who else?
Mordecai,
the savior of the Jews, and I forgot about that. Interesting. But more importantly, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Is it possible that in all of Israel's complicated compassion, God was actually demonstrating his sovereign compassion in order to save countless millions in the future that he had predestined to save for his own glory and for his own purposes? Sometimes God in his ways is mysterious, but that's kind of what we see. We see complicated compassion. What's your question?
Not only that, if Benjamin had been destroyed, then God's promise to Israel that he would redeem them.
Yeah.
Not come true.
Yeah, that's right. There is this taste of hope in all of this, right? And Israel, to the end of their days, can go back to the book of Judges and say, our God is faithful to his covenant promises. He will not allow his people to be wiped out, right? He has promised to bring about his kingdom through his nation and all the 12 tribes, right? This is a sign of God's faithfulness. Now, it's a remnant that's left over, but that's kind of how we see God operate, right? Any other comments? Any other questions? No. All to say, the Lord's compassion is curiously on display in all of this. Now, maybe it's not the compassion that makes you feel wonderful, but it should give you hope in every situation that your God is in control and continuing to be faithful to his promises, even in the mixed-up days of Judges. That means you can trust in God in all days if God is faithful in these days. But that brings us back to just kind of something that I haven't really made a big point to emphasize, but I'll emphasize now. I have chose as kind of like the theme of the book of Judges to say this: salvation is found in no one else. That's what Judges is about. It's showing you that salvation is found in no one else. Now that, of course, is referring to Christ. That is referring to the Lord God of Israel himself, right? Israel, you will try to accomplish salvation on your own. You will think you've accomplished salvation through your own judges, but ultimately salvation is found in no one else. You need the Lord to save you completely. Otherwise, you are lost and you are ruined and you will destroy yourself in your sin. But because you know the God who saves, you can enjoy salvation. And that is true of all of us today as well, right? Salvation is found in no one else. Even in the mixed up, complicated days of the judges, God is still saving his people and sustaining them through his grace to bring about his saving purposes to the world. If God would have left Israel to themselves and allowed them to go their own way, every tribe would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Israel would be lost and there'd be no Messiah and we would be lost and dead in our sins. But instead, God has chosen to show compassion and to save Israel, even though they do not deserve it. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this moment in time. Thank you for the wonderful picture of the gospel, even in these final chapters of Judges. I pray that our hearts would be sobered by the catastrophic effects that sin can have in our life. But I pray that we would also be humbled to not trust in our own mind. He who trusts in his own mind is a fool. But that we would trust in your mind and in your word and seek to live our lives as is pleasing in your sight. We do all of this in thanksgiving and joy and because of what Christ has done for us. Amen.